Well, this evening I'm going to be interviewing Bernard and Alison Brown. We had planned to have, if you're expecting to meet someone called Bella Scott, a paralysed woman who was paralysed when she was a teenager. Unfortunately, she wasn't able to make it. She's been very ill recently and just wasn't quite better enough to come down. But we are very pleased to have Mr. and Mrs. Brown, Bernard and Alison, with us this evening to tell us who clearly have some fans. And they're going to tell us their individual stories, and, well, at some point their stories will be woven together. Alison, can we start with you? You have a particular reason to be celebrating, which Bernard hinted at. The rugby.
Oh, the rugby. Oh, yes. I'm Scottish, yes. Sorry, so I didn't click there. Yes, we actually won the rugby, which is a miracle.
So you grew up in Scotland?
Yes, in a place called Cumbernauld, which is quite near Glasgow.
And were you growing up in a Christian home, Alison?
Yes, I was very fortunate to be born into a Christian home, and I gave my life to the Lord when I was four years of age, and grew up very involved in the church until my middle to late teens.
Right, so something happened then?
Yes, well, I had horses, and none of my close friends went to church on a Sunday. So it always seemed there was something better to do with the horses. And as I became to an age where I could make my own choices, I began more and more to have Sundays off. And then I stopped reading the Bible as much, and I stopped praying so much, and really allowed my love for the Lord to grow cold.
And then I believe you met someone who reinforced all of those decisions.
Yes, I got involved with a man who was not a Christian, and the Bible is really clear that Christians should not be yoked with non-Christians, but I was 17 at this time, and I thought I knew better than God, so I started seeing him.
And how did that develop, Alison?
Well, there was a second complication in that he had actually been married before, twice, in fact. So my family were not at all for this, as you can imagine, their little girl.
How old were you at this?
17.
17.
But he told me he'd never felt like this, and I just fell for it, basically. And we were due to get married, but there was a strike on in the courts in Scotland, and the wedding date came before the divorce was finally through, and so we couldn't go ahead with the marriage at that point. And my husband to be suggested that we should live together, and I made my second big mistake and agreed to that. I knew that it wasn't right, that the Bible was very clear that sex before marriage is not godly. But I felt it was, I told myself it was okay because we were going to get married. And so I went to live with him, basically. I walked out of God's plan for my life, and there is always consequences when we do that. And so I went to live with him, and then there was severe consequences to follow.
Well, can I ask what your parents' reaction to this was?
My dad was, he just really couldn't handle it. I mean, Mum as well, she was heartbroken, but my dad was just so angry because I had been on a pedestal, this little princess, and suddenly I'd fallen off the pedestal big time. And it was a really, really difficult time for the family.
Did you get married to him in the end?
Yes, I did. I got married to him. I felt I had to go ahead with it. By the time we got married, I had begun to have a few doubts, but I felt I had I'd burned my bridges. I had to go through with the marriage because I had lived with him as far as I was concerned. And so, yes, we got married. And I was actually married for him for 7.5 years.
Well, we'll hear how those 7.5 years went in a bit. We'll come back to you, Alison. But at that point, I might turn to you now, Bernard. I believe that you also had a similar background, a Christian background, but perhaps less enthusiastic about it when you were growing up.
Yes.
And when you entered your first job, it really was pushed right to one side. Mm. What was that job? Whereabouts was it? And can you tell us about that?
Yeah, I joined the fire brigade in Bedfordshire, actually, back in 1964, which seems a long time ago now.
And it is quite a long time ago. Yeah.
Thanks. I mean, it was just... That was what I wanted to do. I longed to do it. I think I can say that the first 5 years of my working life in secular work were the happiest of my life. I was good at my job and I got promoted. And as I got promoted, it became less fun. But certainly those initial years were absolutely amazing. Good fun. I hated having a day off.
Fighting fires.
You know, if we turned out in the middle of the night and there was a glow in the sky, there would be a big cheer from the lads in the back. and I guess in one way, it's the way that we learn to deal with tragedy, because, of course, we were confronted with all kinds of serious incidents, people dying in terrible ways and circumstances, from babies up to, you know, elderly folks, and to cope with it, we had good banter, but it's a really male environment, and I mean, my language was, we were very good at swearing. I could actually hyphenate almost every word with expletives. But we had amazing fun. I remember one afternoon we got called to Whipsnade Zoo, where there was a white rhino that had a medical problem, was just laying on the floor. And they called us to see if we could get this rhino back on its feet. So we were in this stable, four firefighters and a vet and the zookeeper. And we had these big inflatable bags that would lift the train, actually, and we managed to get one under the belly of this animal and lift him up onto his feet. But of course, you know, this is a rhino stable and there's all kinds of stuff on the floor, as you can imagine, and the rubber jack just slipped out and this thing landed back on his feet, on his belly. And then the vet said, I have an idea. And he took out this long, like a bicycle pump, unscrewed the top, and I watched this guy with almost fear as he dropped about 10 batteries into this long probe, and then he lifted up the rhino's tail, put this thing in the rhino's behind and flicked a switch, and 1.5 tons of white rhino circled the stable. So, you know, when you're in situations like that with the same crowd of blokes, you get very close to each other, and it's good fun afterwards.
How did he get the bicycle pump out?
No. we didn't wait to see.
Okay.
It was an electric probe. Oh, dear. And, of course, we had lots of really sad situations to deal with.
Can you tell us about them? Because you were telling me earlier when we were talking about your story that really it was some of the most sad situations that you encountered which really began to get you thinking in a deeper way about life and God.
Yeah. You know, I knew about God because I'd been brought up to go to Sunday school and so on, but after I joined the fire brigade, that was the only thing I was really interested in. And some years into the job, I lived in a fire brigade house. By this time, I was married. And we had a fire bell, a fire alarm, on the landing in our house. So at night, the bell would ring and we would respond from our homes. And just one night, I think it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, I woke up and there was this cold presence in our bedroom. I actually felt as though somebody was in our bedroom. And I just sat there frozen, really. And then the fire alarm went. And we responded to a house fire. And when we arrived...
So a fire alarm is to tell you that there's a fire?
Yes.
It's not a fire alarm in your own house?
No. Okay. No, sorry. Yeah, so we responded on the fire appliance. And I went in with another man with breathing apparatus to search the house because it was filled with smoke. And after a few minutes, we actually found the body of a man in a chair. And after we had dealt with the fire, we left the guy where he was because he was obviously dead. Put floodlights in, the police were there taking photographs and so on. And I was just looking at this corpse, badly burnt body, sitting in the chair. And we were now waiting for the undertakers to come to take the body away. And as I looked at that body, there was like a voice inside me. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was a feeling that said to me, if that had been you, what then? And that really played on my mind for a while, but, you know, life goes on. And I put it out of my mind until a few months later, again in the night, I don't recall the time, but suddenly I'm wide awake and there's this terrible presence in our bedroom. It was frightening. And I actually woke my wife up and said, I think the fire alarm's going to go in a few minutes. And sure enough, as the words came out of my mouth, the alarm went. So I responded, and it was to a road traffic accident.
So can I just get this straight? Mm. So that's two occasions now when you've woken up in the middle of the night,
yes,
with a terrible sense of something something wrong in the air.
Yes.
The cold presence, mm-hmm, you were saying.
Yes.
And then almost immediately afterwards, with no warning at all, the signal for a fire happened.
Yes.
Okay, so that seems very, very extraordinary.
It was quite scary. And we responded to this accident, and two cars had actually collided on a bend, and they'd both gone into the ditch. In one car, there were two bodies. And in the other car were two people who were seriously injured. The lady actually died whilst we were trying to resuscitate her. From memory, I think the man was really poorly, and we managed to get him into the ambulance and away. And then we went to retrieve the bodies from the other car. And as we opened the doors to get access to cut the bodies out, we were confronted with a great heap of wedding presents, and we discovered that this young couple were on their way from their wedding reception to their honeymoon, and it affected me. But this time I heard that voice again, and it wasn't an audible voice, but this time it said to me this: son, if that had been you, what then? And that really stayed with me. And about 3 days later, about 8 o'clock in the morning, a friend of mine who was a local policeman called me. And he was the same age as me, so late 20s, I guess, at this stage. And he was crying, and he said, I've called you to tell you that Faith, that was his wife, Faith died in the night. What? Is this a joke? He said, no. He said, we knew she had a heart problem. And she just woke up in the night making some noises. I just couldn't talk to her. I called for an ambulance, but she died before the ambulance got there. And I cried because they were such good friends. And again, that voice said to me, if that had been you, what then?
And so how are you reacting to that voice?
Well, this time I knew that I couldn't put it off any longer, that I had to do something about it.
And why had you put it off earlier when you first heard it?
I'm not sure. It's so easy to you're affected one minute and then you're involved in other things. I guess that's why the Bible says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because you just get involved in life again. And actually, I was quite enjoying the kind of life I was living.
What was it like? Just give us a bit sense of it.
I mean, I've said about my language. I was down the pub most of the nights because, the firemen, always plenty of girls around. And, to my shame, I was being unfaithful to my wife. And by this time, we had a couple of kids. I would be down the pub spending the housekeeping money, buying beer and stuff, not only for me, but, for these women and for the friends and so on. Mm. So my life was terrible.
Well, we'll leave you just at the point after those three episodes, the two firefighting episodes and then your friend's wife's death. You're thinking, well, I've now got to do something to answer this this voice saying, son, what if that had been you? We'll leave things there and go back to Alison, please. And you were just telling us about this marriage, which you were already having doubts about, but you thought you would go ahead with anyway. How did it turn out?
Well, just not long before we got married, Dave actually hit me for the first time. And that kind of worried me. But again, I still felt I didn't really have any choice. So I didn't tell anybody. And I went ahead with the marriage. And as I said earlier, there's always consequences when we step out of God's will for our life. And there was definitely consequences for me, because over the next 7.5 years, Dave became progressively more violent towards me. Lots of physical violence, emotional violence, psychological. He controlled every aspect of my life, even who I was allowed to speak to. Even down to things like at work, nobody was allowed to call me by my first name. They had to call me by my married name. And if he ever found out that MD called me by my first name, then there was big trouble when I got home.
He might hit you then.
Oh, yeah. And it wasn't just hitting me. It was like battering my head off the wall. It was arms up my back, twisting my Chinese buns and cigarettes to my face and all sorts of things. He knew how to inflict pain and also to make you very scared. So I was very scared of him.
And that's just, if he'd heard me calling you Alison.
Yeah.
And you were saying earlier, he saying to me earlier that he brought his lover to live in your house.
Yeah.
The house, your married home.
Mm, yeah.
As a lodger.
As a lodger. I didn't realise that at the time. As far as I was concerned, she was a lodger. She worked with him. And I felt sorry for her. She didn't have a very good background. And it seemed that we could help her by giving her somewhere nice to live. And so she moved in. And sometime later, I found out that they were actually having an affair. And this affair went on for quite a number of years. We moved down to Manchester. And I left Scotland to move to Manchester. He was already down there because we'd had to buy a house and then we were doing it up before I moved. She had moved away, I thought. And so I thought I was going down to start a new life together. And when I got there, she was already installed in the spare bedroom. And now I felt I'd moved away from my family. I didn't know anybody. I couldn't tell my family because everybody would have said, I told you so. Well, they probably wouldn't have done, but that's what I thought they would have done. So I went through a period of years of having two lives. When I was at work, I was this person that had this facade that was normal. And then when I came home, I was living basically hell on earth.
She became pregnant.
Yes.
When you were the one who really wanted a baby. Mm.
I was desperate for children, and it really is the one sadness in my life is I've not got any children because of all this. And yes, we could. Dave began to make excuses that we couldn't have children and we couldn't afford them. But then one, and I never used to see Dawn, although she was living in our house, I was working, and I would come home from work and she would be upstairs, so I didn't see her. And she always used to go away weekends. So I from months on end, I would just hear her, but I wouldn't see her. And I used to have to cook for them, he would make me cook for her, but I never saw her because he would take the food up to her. But then one day I did see her, and I thought, she's fat. And I immediately confronted Dave, but he said, yeah, she's put on weight. But then I discovered a few days later, I actually heard her in the bathroom and I needed to know. And threw the door open, and she was about 8 months pregnant by this time. So that was like the final, well, it was just like horrible. I can't explain how I felt, actually. It was like devastation, because I was so desperate for children, and now she had a child. I was going to have a child.
You moved from Manchester to quite near here.
Yes, Potton.
Potton. Mm-hmm. I don't know where that is.
Yes, just up the road. It's okay. Not far.
But there, you met someone who made you think about God again.
Yes.
And Jesus again.
Yes. We moved down here, and by this time, Dave had actually got Dawn out of the house, because when I found out she was pregnant, I said, I don't care what you do to me, she has to go. And we moved down here, and I assumed, because it was expensive down here, that she couldn't be around about here. You know, and he said that she got what she wanted, she had his child, and that was it over with. So we were supposedly starting again down here. Sometime after we'd arrived in Potton, the Salvation Army came round doing an open air one Sunday morning. And
by an open air, you mean just talking about...
Yeah, the band played a few hymns, and then they came and knocked on the door and invited people to meetings.
Okay.
And so they came to the door, and my granny was in the Salvation Army, so I used to go with her as a child. I had lots of experience of the Salvation Army, and it felt like safe. And all this time that I'd been away from the Lord, I mean, I'd never stopped believing in Jesus. I just stopped doing anything about it because it was too difficult with being married to Dave. And anyway, they invited me along to service. And the day before, I had found photographs of Dawn and Dave and two children. And so I'd realised that he was still seeing her, and they didn't have one child, but they had two children by now. So I was feeling quite low. So I agreed to go to the meeting. And I think it was the first one I went to. I just really felt the Lord speaking to me during the service. He said that he loved me in spite of everything that I'd done. He loved me and he wanted me back because he had a plan for my life. And I went forward that night and recommitted my life to the Lord. And immediately a great peace came over me. And I knew that's what I'd been missing all these years. That was that intimacy with Jesus. And then that then gave me the strength and also the support system to help me as well to get out of the mess that I was in. And so I decided to leave him, divorce him.
Right. So that brings that chapter of your life to well, that one terrible chapter to an end.
Mm.
And a wonderful... It's not just a chapter, it's the whole, the rest of the book.
Yes.
Is now beginning.
Yeah.
So that's a good point to turn back to Bernard.
Mm.
And how did you respond to this voice that you'd heard, coupled with those very extraordinary experiences of being woken up before the fire alarm rings, and then being confronted with those terrible sights? What was your response to that voice saying, "What if that was you, son?" Is that right?
Yes. Mm. Well, on the morning that I was told that our friend had died, I was devastated. I mean, just a young woman with two beautiful young daughters just taken away. And what if that had been me? And I'd seen over the years people of all ages just get up in the morning, be going off to school or to work, and that was the last day of their life on earth. And I knew that this was God really talking to me. And I remember that my mum was away on holiday that week, and I had the key to her house. So I drove round. She lived just a few hundred metres from where we lived. And I let myself in. And I don't know why I did this, but I went upstairs into the bathroom and I closed the door. And I knelt down by the bath. And I just wept and wept and wept. And I cried out to God for mercy. Because I was just so aware that he'd been pursuing me. And he'd been pursuing me, and I couldn't ignore him any longer. And I asked him to forgive me and to give me a new start. Because I wasn't capable of doing that. And I don't know how many gallons I cried that morning, but it was like all the filth that was in me just came flowing out with the tears. And, you know, the Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And when I got up off my knees that morning, I was a new creation. In fact, a few days later, I was at a major incident. As one of the officers, and one of the firemen came up to me. He said, "What's happened to you?" He said, "You even talk different." And it's just amazing what God did in my life. He cleaned my language up. I couldn't have done that. He changed the desires that I had. I had no desire to go off and be unfaithful anymore, because I loved my wife and I have two wonderful children. And in one sense, God saved that for me too, because I didn't deserve what he'd given me.
Here's a challenge for you both, because we've only got about 3 minutes. And we still need to hear how you have ended up being married to each other. And we're probably still in the 60s, aren't we, with you, Bernard? Is that right? The 1960s? Yeah. Well, you told us that earlier.
Yes.
Well, we won't go into dates with Alison. But, so, there's a lot to cover.
Yeah.
As you tell us a story, though, could you just give us a sense of what it's like to live with Jesus there as your Saviour, as your Lord? I imagine there are people here tonight who just can't get a sense that they find it hard to picture what that would be like to have Jesus as a reality in your life, as a living person. So if somehow it's a real challenge, but if you could fill us in on the rest of your story and how Jesus fits in as you follow him, that would be wonderful.
I mean, my life was totally transformed. Immediately I became hungry for the things of God and to be with God's people. And we had a pastor down the road who would sit with me until 1 o'clock in the morning and just speak to me and get my life back on track. And I'm so grateful to that man. I can't go into the detail about jobs and so on, but some years later I finished up as a pastor in a church down in Eastbourne. And I think in my fourth year there, my wife was suddenly, we'd been married 31 years, and my wife was suddenly diagnosed with leukemia. And within a few days, we discovered that this was terminal. There was nothing that could be done. And she went through 3 or 4 lots of major chemo to prepare for a bone marrow transplant. But on the third lot, she died. And I was just... I was lonely, and yet, you know, I remember we would sit and talk in the hospital because she knew that she was going to die. And we both agreed together that you know, it's not the doctors who tell us when we're going to die. You know, God decides when it's our time. And she had a lovely peace. I remember one day we had to go and see a consultant in London, and he told us there was nothing that could be done. And when we came out, she said, should we go and have a beef burger? And I'm just so grateful for the peace that God can give, even in these incredible dark times. Mm. And I was really lonely, and I cried out after a while for God to give me a new wife. And God reminded me that his name is Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees and provides. And once he reminded me of that, I knew he'd provide. So I stopped praying that particular prayer. And in less than 1 year, Alison and I were together and married. And my son was the best man, and my daughter was a bridesmaid.
and for me... After I got divorced from Dave, because he refused to give up this other woman, so that was one of the reasons why I had to go ahead with the divorce. And the next number of years was wonderful in one sense, because now I was living with Jesus, but I was very active in the Salvation Army, involved in everything, bands, so everything, and then suddenly I hurt my back, and everything came to a sudden stop. And that was in 1989, and since 1989, I've been like this. I need a wheelchair for any long distances. Well, I've got a buggy, actually. I can only walk short distances with a crutches. I'm in constant pain. I was even blind to start with after one of my surgeries, and that was probably my most difficult moment with the Lord, because I couldn't really understand why that had happened. And I remember crying out to the Lord one morning, saying, why have you let this happen to me? You know, I was so busy doing things for you, and now I can't even get out of bed, and I can't read, I can't see. And I felt the Lord saying, I didn't tell you that life would be easy, but I told you that I would be with you all the way. And immediately that was the last time I got really like that, I think. I just felt that, yeah, okay. And I'm not saying it's been easy, because I've been like this for 20 years now, in constant pain, and the pain is getting worse. My lifestyle is not very good at the moment, because the pain is so bad. But I know that Jesus is with me, and I know he's got a plan for my life, and I just have to accept that and know that he's there for me, and it would give me the strength to go through anything that life throws at me.
And you've experienced that strength during these past 20 years?
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, I couldn't have... If I had known 20 years ago that 20 years later I would still be in this state, I don't think I would have been able to get through it. But because it's just happened, you know, I've just gone through it year by year with the Lord with me, that I've been able to come through it and hopefully help other people in similar situations, both with my marriage problems, but also with healing problems as well, and pain issues. So, yeah, I couldn't have got through it without the Lord. I really couldn't.
There's so much more that I would like to hear about, but time has gone on, and we should stop there, I think. Mm-hmm. But thank you both very much for sharing such hard and difficult and personal experiences with us, because it's really helped me to get a sense of how people can encounter God and Jesus, his son. So thank you very much indeed. Can we show our appreciation? So we begin, as we have on the previous evenings, with a prayer. I hope you don't mind if we begin that way. If we could all bow our heads, and I'll lead us in a short prayer. Lord God, we come here with all sorts of things on our minds, perhaps regrets for things said even this evening, earlier today. We pray that you would help us to put everything to one side and to focus this evening on Jesus and who he is And we pray, Lord God, that you would give us understanding in our head, in our heart, of who Jesus is. Amen. If you had to pick out the most important conversation that you've had so far this year, March the 20th today, what would it be? Your most important conversation so far this year, January, February, right up till March the 20th. Who was it with? What were you talking about? Whereabouts did it happen? I expect some of us are immediately thinking of one particular conversation, while others are thinking, what have I talked about with anyone this year apart from the weather? What about if you had to pick out the most important conversation you have ever had in your whole life? What would it be? Who was that conversation with? Where did it take place? If Jesus was asked that same question, there's a good chance he'd pick out a conversation he has with Pontius Pilate, the local Roman governor. And it won't take us long to see why. Could we turn in these booklets? I hope you all have one on your seat. To page 52. This is John's biography of Jesus, and it's a chunk of the Bible, chunk of pure Bible, which has been printed separately just to make it easier to handle on nights like this. And if we're on page 52, please could we look down to sentence 29, just near the top. The background to sentence 29 is that the people who arrested Jesus, took him into custody, have brought him to the residence of the local Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And I'll read from sentence 29. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. So Jesus is on trial for his life. That's what this conversation between him and Governor Pilate is about. If it goes one way, he'll be killed by the most brutal and humiliating method of execution that has ever been invented by mankind. If the conversation goes the other way, he'll be set free and he'll live. It's hard to think of a more important discussion between two people. I'm going to split up what they say to each other into three sections. And the heading for the first section is Jesus is King. Jesus is King. No doubt Jesus has his wrists and ankles bound by chains. He's led deep into the Praetorium, the headquarters of the Roman Empire in that region. We can't be certain what it looked like, but we can build up the general picture from similar Roman buildings elsewhere in the world. So let's try to imagine that scene as Jesus is led into Pilate's residence, the Praetorium. The floor is marble, and in the center there's an intricate round mosaic with beautiful colors. It shows one of the scenes from Roman mythology, the sea god Neptune holding his trident, riding the waves on top of a dolphin. Jesus looks at it as he's led towards a table. Pilate, with his long toga draped over his shoulder, sits behind the table. He makes notes on parchment with his reed pen, dipping it now and again into a pot, solid silver pot, filled with ink. There's a soldier on either side of the main doorway and another soldier standing near to Pilate. In one corner of the room, on top of a plinth, there's a beautifully carved bust of Tiberius Caesar. It's a reminder, if Jesus needed one, that Pilate has all the force of the Roman Empire at his disposal. As governor of this region, Pilate can call on legion after legion of Roman troops at a moment's notice. Remember, at this point in history, Rome controls modern-day Britain, France, Spain, Portugal, Austria, Romania, Hungary, Egypt, Tunisia, Libya, Greece, Albania, Croatia, Serbia, Syria, Israel. There's only one superpower to speak of in 33 AD, and that's Rome. And Pilate is Rome's top man here in Judea. He speaks for the emperor. That bust of the emperor on the plinth in the corner is there to tell Jesus and anyone else who's interested that if you step on Pilate's toes, you're messing with Tiberius Caesar. But right there in that setting, Jesus has the sheer cheek to tell Pilate that he, Jesus, is king. Well, surely that's just a laughable claim for him to make. But there it is in sentence 36. He says, "My kingdom." In sentence 37, he says, "You're right in saying, I am a king." The problem is, as soon as you call yourself a king, you're setting yourself up as a rival to Tiberius, which is a very dangerous move to make when you're standing right in front of Rome's man in your region. So why does Jesus do it? Why doesn't he just get down onto his knees and plead for mercy? That would be much more sensible, wouldn't it? Everyone knows he's innocent. If he just plays this conversation right, he'll be freed from his chains. Well, let's find out why Jesus feels the need to speak up like he does. Could we look down, please, to sentence 37? "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus says the whole idea behind his coming into the world was not only to be king, but to tell people the truth about who he is. So if that's why he came into the world, then that is what he's got to do. Even if all the armies of the Roman Empire come down on his head, that is what he has to do. Let's move on to the next section of their conversation. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He says in sentence 37, "For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." That's actually a pretty extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. Who here this evening can say, you know, with a straight face, that they came into the world to carry out a particular purpose? Could you say that? I can say that. You can only say that if somehow you were alive before coming into the world so that you knew beforehand why you had to enter it. Well, that would make you God, wouldn't it? When Jesus says, "For this I came into the world," he's claiming to be the Son of God, the man from outside. What he says that, it's actually the same kind of thing that we say when we go into Sainsbury's. "I've come in here," we say to ourselves, "to buy some bread. So no, I'm not going to be distracted by the special offers. Two Smarties Easter eggs for the price of one. Well, that is a good deal. But I'm not going to be distracted because I've come in here just to buy a loaf of bread. That is why I've come into Sainsbury's." Why do we say that to ourselves? Well, because before we came into Sainsbury's, we told ourselves to go in and buy a loaf of bread. Well, Jesus uses exactly the same kind of words, except with him he's not talking about the local supermarket. He's talking about the world. He says, "For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." It was a decision that he made before coming into the world. Do you see how the tables are starting to turn here? Do you see how Jesus is putting Pilate on trial? Strange as it might seem, Pilate is on trial now. Because Jesus is basically saying this to Pilate. He's saying, "I'm God, come down, come into the world. And I've got a kingdom. And as things stand, it's clear you, Pilate, don't belong to my kingdom. In fact, you're on the point of killing me. Are you sure that's the right move to make, Pilate?" Pilate's the one on trial now. And that brings us to the third section of their conversation. Jesus is judge. Earlier on in John's book, Jesus says he's going to judge everyone. He says this: "The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son." If he's right about that, it means all people who have ever lived, all people who will ever live, will stand before Judge Jesus to give an account of our lives. We'll have to explain ourselves to him. Alison will have to explain, she'll have to try to explain some of her decisions. She'll rejoice in his forgiveness because she trusted in him, but she'll have to explain her life. And Bernard too, and me too, and everyone here. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So Pilate's getting a preview of that day of justice. He's getting a sort of cinema trailer of that future day in his own office. Jesus is putting him on trial. He's exploring Pilate's inner motives. He's examining Pilate's heart. When he says to Pilate at the end of sentence 37, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," he's saying, "Pilate, are you on the side of truth? Do you really care about what is or isn't true?" Judge Jesus has put Pilate on trial. So how does Pilate react? He simply says, there it is in sentence 38, "What is truth?" And he doesn't stick around for an answer. It's such a weak thing for Pilate to say, "What is truth?" Everyone knows what truth is. Even 5-year-old children know what truth is. The film Liar Liar stars Jim Carrey as a father who always tells lies. He's a man who makes promises that he doesn't keep. And so when his son cuts the cake at his birthday party, he's just turned 5, he makes a wish that... Are we all right over there? We're okay. Oh, I think we're okay over there. That's under control. So we're okay to go back to this film. Lionel, has anyone seen it? No one else seen it apart from me. Oh, yes, there are. Thank you. Yeah, quite slow in getting back to me there. Good. Liar Liar with Jim Carrey. When his son cuts the cake at his birthday party, his son's only just turned 5, and this is his 5th birthday party. His son makes a wish as he cuts the cake that for just one day, his dad will always tell the truth and never lie. Just for one day. And it's a Hollywood film. So that's exactly what happens. For the next 24 hours, Jim Carrey's character cannot tell a lie. And he's horrified as he becomes aware of this. Quite early on, he tries an experiment. He holds up a blue pen and attempts to say, this pen is red. Yeah, that's the task. Pretty simple. But we see him saying, this pen is This pen is royal blue. Can't tell a lie. This whole 24-hour period. The point is, everyone knows the difference between truth and falsehood. Even a 5-year-old cutting his birthday cake knows the difference. So for Pilate to say, what is truth? It's such a weak response. Either it's true that Jesus has come into our world from outside, or that's false. Either he has a kingdom which people can join, like Alison and Bernard, or that's bogus. Either it's true that he will judge everyone, or that's not going to happen. Either it's true that Jesus holds in one hand eternal life, and in the other hand, God's punishment, which I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. Or it's wrong to say that about Jesus. If you know that you're not yourself following Jesus, your task is to work out for yourself if it's true about him. The Bible doesn't offer us a complicated philosophy. It offers us a person. The Bible doesn't call on us to get our heads round a philosophy. No, it calls on us to bow our heads to a person, Jesus. That's what the Bible wants from us. So our task is to work out whether Jesus deserves our life. And he only deserves it if it's true about him. If it's not true about Jesus, then we can all of us, move on. We can put him behind us and move on. I said earlier that Jesus turns the tables on Pilate and puts him on trial. Something else is happening now. Jesus is putting us on trial. Here, this evening, 2,000 years after the original conversation took place between him and Pilate. He's putting us on trial. When he says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. When he says that, he's putting our hearts on trial. Jesus is asking you, are you on the side of truth? Are you willing to hear the truth? Do you really want it? Can you handle it? If it turns out that Jesus is the God King promised by the prophets of Israel for centuries beforehand, are you willing to let that change your life forever? If not, why not? Pilate doesn't look into Jesus properly. He doesn't get to the bottom of Jesus' claims to find out if they're true. No, he orders his soldiers to take Jesus to a public place, just outside the city, a place where plenty of people pass by. The soldiers strip Jesus fully naked, and they then drive metal spikes through his hands and his feet and into 2 wooden beams. And he hangs there until he dies. That's how Pilate reacts to Jesus. He doesn't say to Jesus, persuade me, do your best to convince me, fill me in, help me get to the bottom of who you are and who you're claiming to be. I don't really understand. I'd like to know. Have a go. Fill me. I want to make a well-informed decision about you, Jesus. He doesn't say those things. No, he puts Jesus to death. In the 1960s, a librarian from Oxford called Jean Preston, persuaded her father to buy a couple of paintings, just two small panels depicting a couple of saintly figures. Her father paid £200, actually quite a large sum of money at that time, but not a fortune. For years, the paintings hung on a wall in the spare bedroom of Miss Preston's tiny terraced house. Meanwhile, she carried on with life as a librarian, on a librarian's pretty meagre salary, travelling everywhere by bus or on foot, buying clothes from a catalogue, and eating frozen meals. Shortly after her death, the paintings were identified as missing pieces from the San Marco altarpiece by the Renaissance master, Fra Angelico. They were sold in 2007 for £1.7 million. Jean Preston made a simple mistake. She never investigated. She never looked into the true value of those paintings. She never took them to an expert and said, "Come on, fill me in. I want to find out all I can about these paintings." Jean Preston and Pilate made the same mistake. They both failed to do the investigation. What Pilate doesn't realize is that Jesus' death is part of the plan. Because as Jesus hangs on that cross, he is making it possible for people to come into his kingdom. If we could see what Jesus' eternal kingdom is like, we would instantly say, "They're never going to let me into that." If we could catch a glimpse of the purity of his kingdom and the wonder of it, we'd say, no, the life I've lived, it kind of rules me out of that kingdom. I don't belong there. That's what we'd say. But through Jesus' death, we can get into it. Because as Jesus dies on the cross, God takes away all the shameful wrongdoing of his people. God places it on Jesus, and he gets punished for it. Jesus loves us so much. We were hearing Alison talk about his love earlier. It was what won her heart, that terrible point in her life. Jesus loves us so much that he gives us a way to get into his eternal kingdom. That place of purity and wonder that goes on forever, where he will be forever. He loves us so much, he gives us a way to get into it, even though it cost him his life. If what I've said is true, then I'm sure you'll agree. If what I've said is true, the only wise course of action is to trust in Jesus. But how can we find out whether or not it is true? How in practice can we do the investigation into Jesus that Pilate never did? Well, Pilate himself can help us with this investigation because he's there in the historical records. In the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, there's a 2,000-year-old block of limestone known as the Pilate Stone. It was discovered by archaeologists in 1961 during excavations in the town of Caesarea. On the stone, there's an inscription which says this in Latin, but this is a translation. "The prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate, erected the Tiberium." We could go and see it in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. So Pilate is a real figure of history. That stone in the museum proves it. And Jesus is also a real figure of history. He's mentioned by Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus, all of them non-Christian historians from the first century, Jesus' century. They all mention him. The point is, what John tells us about Pilate and Jesus meshes with evidence from outside the Bible. I suppose someone skeptical could say, look, what John did was this. He came up with myths about Jesus, and then he wove those myths around historical figures, Pilate and Jesus. So, yeah, they're real historical people. Okay, I'll grant you that. But John, you know, John came up with the strange stuff, and he just wove all of that around these historical figures. That's what John did. But if that's what John did, then everyone at the time would have known that's what John had done, precisely because he's using real historical figures. I can't get away with telling myths about Tony Blair because he's a real person. And it wouldn't take someone long to find out that my tales about Tony Blair were made up stories. So everyone would have known that John was a hoaxer, if that's what he was doing. But if John's a hoaxer, why did people of that time die for their faith in Jesus as the Son of God? The pages of history books, again, by non-Christian historians, from that first century, they show that people were willing to die for Jesus within the first few decades after his death. No one is willing to die for what they know as a myth, for what they know as a collection of myths. So Pilate himself helps us to investigate Jesus. He convinces me that what John says about Jesus is reliable history. And that means the only wise course of action for us to take is to trust in Jesus. Even tonight, if you know you haven't been following him, let me tell you how things turned out for Pilate. This also might help us to make that big decision to follow Jesus. Let me tell you how things turned out for Pilate. He only held on to his governorship, his position, for another 3 years. Then he was ordered back to Rome to stand trial for cruelty and oppression. A few years after that, so less than 10 years after the conversation with Jesus, he fell out of favor with the emperor of that time, and he was forced to kill himself. So what did he gain by pushing Jesus to one side and ignoring his claims? 3 more years of prestige. That's all. People think that giving their life to Jesus will ruin their life. They want to keep on being in charge of their own life. We heard from Alison how, you know, that was how she thought. When she got into that relationship, she said she felt she knew better than God. Well, that seems to be the way Pilate thought. How wrong he was. The story is told of a 7-year-old girl who spotted a bracelet of pearls in a shop that she was visiting with her mother. They were fake pearls, but the girl, you know, didn't realise that. She saw that the bracelet was on sale for £9.99, and her heart sank because she only had about £4 saved up. But her mother reminded her that Grandma was visiting that next weekend. And Grandma might just put £5 in her hand at the end of her visit. Grandma did. And with another week's worth of pocket money, the girl had enough. And she bought the bracelet, the fake pearl bracelet. She wore it everywhere. She was so pleased with her bracelet. Now, the girl's father often put her to bed in the evening. And not long after she bought the bracelet, he was putting her to bed, and he said to her, "Do you love me?" "Of course I love you, Daddy," she said. "Well, if you love me, give me your pearls." "Dad, I can't give you my pearl bracelet. I'll give you my teddy bear." But her father just smiled and tucked her in, turned out the light, went away. The following night, the same thing happened. "Do you love me?" "Dad, of course I love you," she said. "If you love me, give me your pearls." "Daddy, I can't give you my pearl bracelet. I'll give you all my sweets." And he smiled, shook his head, tucked her in with a slight air of sadness. Turned out, her light went away. The following night, when the girl's father came into the room, he could see that she'd been crying. She was sitting cross-legged on her bed, and he sat next to her and said, "What's the matter, sweetie?" And she held out her hand and put the fake pearl bracelet in his much bigger hand. And he said, "Ah, the pearls." Then he reached into his jacket pocket and he pulled out a dark blue box, opened up the box, and showed it to his daughter. It contained a bracelet made of real pearls. And he gave it to her. And she squealed like young girls can squeal and threw herself around his neck. Jesus wants us to hand over our lives to him. And like that girl with the bracelet, we can find that really hard to do. But because he's the Son of God and he's glorious and he cares about us, what he gives back far outweighs anything we give to him. It came through so clearly, didn't it, from listening to Bernard and Alison. And we heard them say plainly, it's not that everything goes absolutely perfect, peaches and cream, swimmingly after they hand over their lives to Jesus. They were very clear that's not how it is. And yet, even through the troubles, I certainly caught their joy, their peace, their hope. Jesus gave them so much more than what they gave to him when they handed their lives over to him. Yes, it is challenging to follow him, to live life the Bible way, but his commands are good for us. And he even offers us the power we need to put his commands into practice. Following Jesus is something you could do. And it may be that you're ready to do that now. And I would love to give you the chance to do that. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you're ready to hand over your life to Jesus, to get something so much better back in return, that real pearl bracelet, if you like, then please pray along with me. You don't need to pray out loud. You can just pray silently in your own heart. But my prayer, I'll pray as if I'm making a start myself, so it will give you a chance to sort of cling on to my prayer and make it your own and use it to say to God you want to begin life following Jesus. So if we could all bow our heads to give people a chance to commit their lives to him. Thank you. Father God, I admit that I have lived life in a way that is shameful in your sight and not pure enough for the coming kingdom. But I believe that through Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that I can be made ready for your kingdom. So I now come to him, to follow him as my king from this day forward, with your help. Amen.